Okay, as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery, we are going to spend one more week on the covenant of works. This subject of the covenant of works is absolutely foundational for the whole development of redemptive history. Unless we understand this concept of the covenant of works, then we won't be able to understand the work of Christ, and we won't be able to understand what he has done for us. So let me just begin by briefly reviewing what we looked at last week. There are three major elements in this covenant that God made with Adam before the fall in the garden. The three major points that I want to bring out are up here on the board. The first one is the concept of federal headship. The second is the stipulations of the covenant. Does anybody know what I mean by the word stipulations? Barry?
Conditions.
Conditions. Okay, that's a good translation. Conditions. When we say that we stipulate that somebody should do this or do that, we're saying this is what we're requiring them to do. So these are the conditions of the covenant. And then the sanctions of the covenant. That's the third major point in this covenant. What are sanctions?
Penalties.
Penalties, okay. The word sanctions is used in English today to mean penalties. Like, for example, we would have sanctions on Iraq. If they don't stop, you know, building their weapons and so on, then they're going to be cut off from various sources of aid. We won't trade with them, that kind of thing. Those are sanctions or punishments. But the word sanctions also has another aspect to it that doesn't always come along with our English word sanction. That is the concept of blessing and reward. There are positive and negative sanctions. The punishments are just the negative sanctions. And that's if the stipulations or the conditions aren't met. But if the conditions are met, then there's a blessing or a reward that is promised and attached to obedience. And that also is a sanction. It's a positive sanction. And so the sanctions are there in order to enforce obedience. Obedience is blessed and disobedience is judged. There are blessings and curses. Okay, so these three points then are the key elements in the covenant of works. The first one, the concept of federal headship, I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on that because we've discussed this many times in the past. What do we mean by the term federal headship or federal head?
Somebody who is a representative of a larger body of people and is empowered to make decisions and choices and act in their behalf.
Okay. So when Adam was in this covenant, the obedience that is being, the stipulations and the sanctions are conditioned upon the obedience of one individual. Eve was not the federal head of this covenant. She, of course, as a creature made in the image of God, was required to obey God and to not eat of the tree and so on. But she wasn't functioning as a federal head. In other words, she was required to obey the stipulations, at least the negative stipulation of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the sanctions would not have been based upon her obedience or disobedience to that covenant, right? In other words, if she had disobeyed, which she did, and Adam had obeyed, then the covenant still would be in effect, and the curses would not yet have been brought about. On the other hand, if Adam had disobeyed, but Eve had obeyed, that wouldn't have worked. The covenant would have been broken at that point. The curses would have come, and Eve's obedience wouldn't have brought about the blessing. So the sanctions are dependent upon the obedience of the federal head, who is Adam. Now, one reason why this is so important to understand that Adam is unique and that he has this headship over his wife, but also over all of his posterity and even over creation, since he was given dominion over the creation. The reason it's important to understand that is because of a common misunderstanding that many people have about this covenant. One of the main objections that many people raise against the covenant of works is that it sounds legalistic. It does sound legalistic. In fact, it is legalistic, right? And they say, but that seems wrong because we know that God doesn't relate to us on the basis of works and legalism. God relates to us on the basis of grace. And we as Christians, we relate to our Heavenly Father on the basis of grace and love and mercy. There's forgiveness when we sin. We don't have this whole idea where if you keep the law, then you'll be saved, and if you don't keep it, then you'll be cursed. And so many people object to the whole concept of the covenant of works because they think that it will sort of bleed over into our own relationship with God. That if we start thinking of Adam as having this relationship, then we're going to start viewing ourselves that way as well. And it'll color our own relationship with God, and it'll turn it into a legalistic thing. And what's the answer to that, Arthur?
They're judging that the covenant of works on the basis of the covenant of grace, which we're living in,
mm-hmm.
and they're two different things.
Two different things.
And in fact, the covenant of works basically applies to Christ himself, who
right.
through that brings in the covenant
okay,
of grace.
Good point. So if you want to make an application, people always want to make applications, right? Let's say we want to make an application out of this doctrine of the covenant of works. How do you apply it? Do you say, okay, this is the application. You and I, we're under a covenant of works too. We need to obey, and if we don't, we'll be cursed. But if we do, we'll be rewarded, and so on. No, that's not the application. The application is from Adam to Christ. And that's why this federal headship is the first point here in this structure, because Adam was in a unique position. Adam was not like you and me. Adam was a unique individual. There's only been one person in the entire history of the world who has had that role that Adam had in the garden, except for Christ, who also has taken that role. And so we can't take Adam's relationship to God and say, okay, let's apply it to our Christian life, and that'll help us to understand how we should relate to God. You can't do that, because Adam was a federal head, and he was in this special relationship, which is applicable only to Christ. Frank.
I understand, aren't there some Reformed theologians that try and deal with this issue of the covenant of works having a legalistic bent by somehow infusing mm-hmm. grace into it? I think Murray mm-hmm. or somebody doesn't seem to do that.
Yeah, there are many theologians who try to do that. Murray, for example, says that he doesn't even like the title covenant of works because the phrase sounds so legalistic. He thinks that we should bring in some idea of grace into that as well. And so he calls it the Adamic administration. That's the term that he uses for it. There are other people, too, who go even further, and they say that the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden was based upon Christ, that Christ was the mediator of this covenant. And so they try to bring salvation and redemption into the garden before the fall, and that completely messes everything up, because then how do you understand Christ's work? If Christ is the last Adam, then how can Christ fulfill the covenant of works if it's basically a gracious covenant? So, Lori.
The difference is that Adam was able to keep the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Another good difference. Adam was created in righteousness and holiness and truth, and he was innocent. He had no sin, and therefore he was created with the ability to keep the stipulations of the covenant. But you and me, we're born in sin. None of us would be able to fulfill these stipulations.
It's a different epoch of redemptive history.
Right, right.
You said that different things apply, you know, from one epoch to another.
Right. Yeah, that's very important. We don't want to take every covenant in the Bible and then just turn it into one covenant and say there's only one covenant of grace, including the covenant in the garden before the fall, including the Mosaic covenant. It's all just one covenant of grace. You don't want to go down that path, because then you can't explain the significance of what Christ did when he fulfilled that covenant for us.
It seems to me that what the guys that Frank were talking about, what they're doing is they're saying that people don't like the truth, so we need to change the truth and make it more palatable to them. I think what needs to be dealt with is the people's bias against uh-huh. the idea in the first place, rather than sweetening it up or whatever, mm-hmm. trying to bring grace into it or that sort of thing.
Well, to be fair, the theologians who are doing this aren't—they're not doing it just for that motive, that they're trying to make it palatable. The reason why they're confused—one of the reasons why they're confused—is because this is a plausible argument for seeing grace in the covenant of works. It goes like this: when God created man, man was by his very nature, as being a creature made in the image of God, he was obligated to obey God, right? And God didn't have to add to that that if he obeys, he'll be rewarded. God didn't have to make that promise. God could have simply created man and said, obey, without giving him any reward. God was not obligated to condescend to man and say, by the way, if you do obey, I'm also going to reward you. That's something extra that God was free to withhold. He could have just made man as a creature and said, obey. And then as soon as you disobey, you're going to be judged, but there's no promise, there's no reward attached to it. And so they argue that the additional promise that the blessing will be given upon condition of obedience, that's an act of grace, that God is condescending to man to reward an obedience that was required to begin with.
You know what, though? It seems to me that the reward for obedience is simply the flip side of punishment for disobedience, i.e., it's part of God's nature, his mm-hmm. just nature. Mm-hmm. And so the idea that where they say, well, God didn't have to offer, I disagree with that.
Yeah.
I think that's part of God's nature to bless and reward righteousness and obedience and to curse and punish wickedness.
Right.
And so I don't think that God could have done that. I think that's part of his nature. That's the way he is.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that is the answer, is to see that the justice of God has two aspects to it. God isn't just simply when he punishes. He's also just to reward. And one of the arguments that I would raise against that reasoning is, if you say that that's true, that God didn't have to reward the obedience, and therefore the reward is a gift of grace, then when you come to Christ, you have to say the same thing. When you come to the work of Christ, you have to say, God didn't really have to reward Christ. He didn't really have to raise him from the dead when he finished his work. He could have just simply let him die and not be rewarded for it. That doesn't sound right, because then you're saying that the reward that's given to Christ is based upon grace and not based upon his merit. And we want to, I think everybody wants to realize and recognize that Christ's perfect righteousness is a meritorious righteousness that justly earns and justly deserves God's reward, which he gave him at the resurrection and the exaltation. So that's one argument. Another argument, too, is that the saying that God could have just created man as he was, just as a creature, and simply said, obey me, but with not necessarily giving him this extra reward, that implies that the covenant is something that God added later after he created man, right? It implies that God first creates man, and then he adds the covenant on top of that at a later point as a separate thing. And the way I see it in Scripture is the covenant is so closely connected with creation, you can't separate it. The very act of making man in the image of God is creating man in a covenantal relationship with God. Consider, for example, in the text, let's look at Genesis 1. Number of indicators of the presence of a covenant here. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So notice that the creation of man in God's image is very closely connected with this dominion mandate that is given to man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is not something that was added later on as something in addition to man being made in the image of God. It's part of what it means for man to be made in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God because he has dominion. He is created with royal authority over creation. Notice also in chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now notice here that the image of God is assumed. Chapter 1, verse 26, God created man in his image, in God's image. So man is a copy. He is a creaturely, finite copy of God. He's not an exact copy. He's not omniscient or infinite or omnipotent like God. But he does have divine qualities. He has this royal authority over creation, just like God is the king over all of creation. So man is a finite image or copy of God. And because God made man as an image, God made man as his own replica, his own copy, his own image, man is therefore bound to imitate the Creator. And so when God therefore works for 6 days and rests on the seventh, man is also called, because he's made in God's image, to participate in God's work and in his rest, to enter into his own rest, just as God did. So the idea then that the covenant of works was something added later doesn't seem to jive with the fact that God created man in his image to follow the way God works. God works for 6 days and he rests on the seventh. Now, we know that the seventh day, the day of rest, that is part of the blessing that is being offered here in the covenant. The seventh day of rest was a type or a shadow, a pointer to man, that if he finished his work of exercising dominion and so on and so forth, then God would bless him and man would enter into God's rest as well. So we see God working for 6 days and then man, and then resting on the seventh, and man also works for a set period of time and he is to enter into God's rest. He is to enter into the blessing and the reward. So the covenant concepts are all just built into the concept of the image of God, and they just flow from it. And the text itself doesn't use the term covenants, it doesn't use these words like headship and stipulations and sanctions, but you can see the elements all there. You see the idea of man working for 6 days, doing the stipulations, and then you see him being offered the seventh day of divine rest. And that is built into the very concept of man being made in the image of God.
Even with the human concept of kings, if one king sets up another king, he's not going to do it without some sort of understanding about what the lesser king is supposed to do. It's just built in right
That's
there.
Right. Yeah.
With the entire creation, it's all covenantal.
Yeah, that's a good argument. In the ancient world, the ancient Near East, there were these treaties that were made between, let's say, some great king, like some Hittite king who had sovereignty over a large portion. He would make a treaty or a covenant with a lesser king. Let's say he went out and he conquered some other kingdom and made that kingdom his part of his kingdom. But he appointed that lesser king that he defeated to be under him and to serve him and to be one of his vassals. You can use that word vassal here. A vassal means a servant. But these vassals, they weren't just servants, they were also kings. They were servant kings. Okay? Adam was a servant king. God gave man dominion over the creation, Genesis 1:28. Adam is also a king, but he is a servant king under God, who is the great king. And the point is that when these ancient Near Eastern kings, these great kings, made covenants with the servant kings, they always established a covenant relationship, defining what that servitude would be. For example, the servant king would be responsible to pay tribute once a year. He had to pay a certain amount of taxes or silver to the king. He had to also offer up his services in case the great king was ever under attack. Let's say some other king decided to attack the great king. The servant king, the vassal, he was responsible to gather his own armies and to bring them into the battle and support the great king against the attack. So the servant king is always under a covenant relationship with the great king. You can't even, like Arthur said, you can't even imagine this relationship here between the great king and the servant king without a covenant. There has to be some understanding of what he's going to do, the stipulations, and then how he's going to be rewarded or cursed if he doesn't do it.
If there's no covenant, the servant king dies.
That's right.
If the servant king says, no, I'm not going to do that, okay.
That's right. That's right. And it's interesting, too, you may not know this, but we have examples of these kind of treaties from the ancient Near Eastern time, from the second millennium BC, and the first millennium as well, very explicitly laying all these points out. The great king says, first of all, here's who I am. He identifies himself as the great king. And he says, here is my name. Then he talks about all the stipulations. Here's what you have to do. You have to pay this many talents of silver a year. You have to offer me this many troops a year, and so on and so forth. Then there's the sanctions at the end of the document where he says, if you don't do this, then the curses will be showered upon you. And they appeal to the gods at this point. They say, may the gods bring these curses upon you. And the whole covenant then was also ratified by the sacrifice of an animal. The animal was sacrificed in order to symbolize the curse, that if the servant king disobeyed and didn't keep the stipulations, then he was being warned that that he would be destroyed too, just as the animal was destroyed. And so this whole covenant was established on the basis of this treaty, this relationship, this covenant relationship between the great king and the servant king. And remember, we saw this theme here of God being the great king in Genesis 1. Remember, we talked about that, the two triads of creation, the creation kingdoms, days 1, 2, and 3, and the creation kings, or creature kings, days 4, 5, and 6. And then God on day 7, he is the great king who is over all. And so man then is being pictured as the servant king under the great king. So the very act of making man, the very act of creating man in the divine image, is a covenantal act. It establishes a covenant relationship between God and man. And so all of that then, as a way of explaining why I don't think it's right or legitimate to argue that, well, God could have just created man and said, okay, now, just obey, and I'm not going to reward you. The instant you disobey, okay, you'll be destroyed, you'll be judged, but I'm not going to promise you anything more. I'm not going to give you any rewards for that. That's inconceivable. That violates the very essence of what it means for man to be made in the image of God, to be the servant king under the great king. In fact, it really, doesn't it call into question God's justice? Why would God create man in his own image with the desire for eternal fellowship with God, with the desire to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? That desire is implanted in his heart from the very beginning of creation. Why would he put that desire in his heart, but then say, well, I'm not going to make it possible for you to enjoy me fully forever. I'm only going to just put you on this probation so that for as long as you live, you're always going to be on this probation, always walking this tightrope, not knowing at any moment you might fall off the tightrope into hell. That's not enjoying God forever. That is just the opposite of enjoying God forever. And so there has to be some kind of covenant with this blessing, this reward attached to it, in order for man to take the next step, to get beyond the probationary phase, beyond the testing phase, to get off the tightrope where he doesn't know what's going to happen, and to be confirmed in righteousness, and therefore to be given that permanent relationship with God, that eternal fellowship with the Lord, eternal life, to be able to eat of the tree of life, that he might have eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. Or another way of putting it is this, so that he won't have to work all his life, that he'll be able to rest. He'll be able to enter into God's rest. And that rest is that rest of fellowship, that rest of eternal enjoyment of God. Now, what I wanted to do this morning a little bit was to talk more about that seventh day of rest, because it's very important in Scripture. Let's look at a number of passages that deal with the Sabbath. Could I have some volunteers to read Matthew 11, verse 28, through Matthew 12, verse 8? Matthew, why don't you read Matthew? Matt Oliver. And also Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Daniel, would you like to read that? Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. And Revelation 14, verse 13. Are you up to reading? It's only one verse. Revelation 14, verse 13. Okay, Matt.
Matthew 11, 20.
Okay. Now, the reason I had you read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12, where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees on the issue of Sabbath observance, is simply to show that in the previous three verses, in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that when he says that, he has in mind the whole concept of the Sabbath. And Matthew is very clearly... you can see Matthew is amazing in the way he orders these events. You know, we often read the Gospels and we think, well, it's just sort of random. You know, he heals somebody, then he gives a parable, and he goes off and heals somebody. But it's not. The Gospels have a literary structure, and each event and each parable, each teaching is ordered in a certain way in order to make certain points. So I'm not going to explain that whole thing about the priests and all that, but simply just to understand that Jesus is saying here, "I am the Sabbath. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's the whole point of what Christ has come to do, is that the work is done. Christ is the one who has labored. Christ is the one who has completed the covenant of works for us. And now we, who have not labored, we get to enter into Christ's rest on the basis of his work. What a wonderful way of presenting the gospel. You could present the gospel to your friends just using this passage right here and say, you're striving and trying to earn God's favor and to make your life right with God, but you can't do it. Christ is the one who has done it. Christ is the one who has fulfilled the work. And he says, you can come to me. Simply by trusting in me, you can enter into the rest as if you had done the work yourself. And so here we see a very clear text in the New Testament, which picks up upon the covenant of creation with Adam in the garden. And it says that Christ has fulfilled it for us. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11.
preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again sent a certain day, calling it today, for a long time later he spoke to David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." Aaron means then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience.
Okay. That last word there, disobedience, it's really referring to unbelief. It's not saying that we enter into God's rest by obedience. It's saying rather we enter into God's rest by faith. That's very clear because it's defined for us in verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." We enter God's rest by faith. And so the disobedience that is being referred to there is the disobedience of unbelief. That's the reason why Israel was unable to enter God's rest, because of unbelief. Now the point here is very much the same as in Matthew 11. Notice again that the rest that is being offered to us is something that's already been achieved. An implication is it's been achieved by Christ, and we simply enter into it by coming to Christ and by believing in him and resting in him. However, there's an additional point that is also being made in this passage. There are two verses that are being quoted here throughout this passage. Does anybody know what they are? The first one is in verse 3, or verse 4. Can anybody tell me what the first verse is that's being quoted from the Old Testament? Barry? Genesis 2, verse 2. He quotes it there, verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." What's the second passage? It's quoted several times here, verse 3, verse 7.
"Today, if you hear his voice."
Right, right. And where is that from?
Psalm
95. Okay. Now, this brings up an interesting point. In Psalm 95, the promise of entering God's rest is being repeated to Israel. Now, here's the strange thing about it. Didn't Israel enter into God's rest when they entered the land? Remember, throughout the Old Testament, it uses that phrase. It says that God is going to give you rest from all of your enemies round about. When he brings them into the land, he's going to bring them into God's rest, and so on. So why in Psalm 95, which was written a long time after they entered the land, does God say, "You can still enter my rest"?
Was it because it was a typological rest rather than eschatological?
Right. There you go. Did everybody hear Arthur's answer? The reason why the offer of entering into God's rest is given to Israel, even though they've already entered God's rest, is because the rest that Israel entered into in the land was not the ultimate rest. It was only a type and a shadow of the ultimate rest, which is given to us in Christ. Notice how the author of Hebrews says it there in verse 8. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Joshua, of course, was the one who brought God's people into the land in the conquest. They destroyed Jericho, and then they began to take the inheritance. By the end of the book of Joshua, they've already divided the land up into all the different inheritances for each of the tribes. And so you would think that that's when the land was inherited, that's when the rest began. But the author of Hebrews says no. For if Joshua had really given them true rest, if he had given them the ultimate rest, the eschatological rest, then God would not afterward, in Psalm 95, have spoken of another day of rest to which God's people are being invited to enter by faith. By the way, you may be kind of confused about that. Where in Psalm 95 does it say that they can enter into God's rest? Notice how he argues it. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it, at first? His point is that we who believe enter to the rest. So the condition of entering the rest is faith. And then he cites this verse to try to prove that point. But the verse seems to say just the opposite. The verse seems to say that God is swearing in his wrath that they'll never enter God's rest. So how do you get the idea that we can enter God's rest by faith? Well, it's because every curse implies a blessing. In this verse, in Psalm 95, God is saying to Israel, because of their disobedience, they're going to be cursed. They're not going to enter God's rest. But that implies then that if they had obeyed, they would have entered God's rest. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing there is he's taking the negative and using it as an argument for the positive. He's saying that if we believe, if we don't fall into the sin of unbelief or disobedience, as the author of Hebrews calls it, then we will enter God's rest. And this is also brought out again in verse 7 when he says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, you see the implication there that if they don't harden their hearts, if they hear the gospel as it is being preached to them in Psalm 95, then they will hear his voice, they will have faith, and they will enter God's rest. Notice also then that what we have is a wonderful way of looking at the whole history of the kingdom of God. Remember this chart that we handed out. We have three theocracies. We have the theocracy in the garden before the fall. We have the theocracy under the time of Israel in the land. And then we have the ultimate theocracy, the true kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, notice that we see all three of these points right here in this passage. Where do we see the first Sabbath rest? Genesis 2, verse 2. In the garden, God offered God's rest to Adam. We see it again in Psalm 95 with Israel in the land. And then we see it also being repeated to us here in this whole text that we as the people of God are also being invited to enter into God's rest. Notice also, and this is very important, that the rest that is being defined here is God's rest. This isn't just simply that you'll be able to rest. It's more than that. It's that you as God's people will be able to enter into God's own rest. God's own rest, which was which began at creation. When God finished the work of creation, on the seventh day he entered into his rest. That rest is defined for us in Scripture as being the ultimate heavenly rest. In other words, what we have then is we also have the upper register here in this text. From the very beginning of creation, God's heavenly rest has been a reality. God has been seated on his heavenly throne, enthroned on the seventh day of creation, Sabbath enthronement. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That Sabbath rest is the heavenly rest. That's the heavenly arena. That heavenly rest has been pictured for us in earthly forms. It was pictured for us in the garden, in the weekly observance of the Sabbath that was given to Adam in the Sabbath ordinance. It was pictured to us in Israel in two ways, the earthly rest in the land, but also the weekly observance of the Sabbath that Israel was to keep. And now it's been fulfilled for us in Christ. And now you and I, we not only keep the Sabbath once a week as a reminder of the heavenly Sabbath, we also participate in that Sabbath in Christ, for we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christ has entered into his rest, and we also are entering into that rest by faith. And so the Sabbath concept then, really, you can use that as a way of giving you kind of the whole picture of the flow of redemptive history. I'm going to go with Matt Morgan back there. Yeah, the fact that there's no morning and evening indicates that the seventh day is eternal. It doesn't have an end. Unlike the other days, which are, it says at the very end of each day, and there was evening and there was morning. The seventh day has no end, and therefore it indicates that continuing divine rest of God. Frank?
If the Sabbath is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, and that's a done deal, then why is it that Christians nowadays are still required to fulfill the
Yeah, that's a good question. This is a unique thing. It's not like the other types of the Old Testament, like the land or the temple or the sacrifices, all of which were given as part of the Israelite theocracy. And none of them go back to Eden. Okay? But the Sabbath is the only ordinance that goes all the way back to creation. And since it goes all the way back to creation, we have to distinguish it from the other types of the Old Testament. So it does have a continuing validity. And also, we do see in the New Testament that the apostles, they gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. We see that Christ himself met with his disciples on the first day of the week, not only the day of the resurrection, but in John 20, we also see the next Sunday after the resurrection. And so the New Testament Sabbath is clearly taught in Scripture as being something that continues. But that doesn't mean that it's the same as the Israelite Sabbath. The Israelite Sabbath had elements in it that are not applicable today. For example, the strictness with which it was applied. I mean, remember that one guy who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath so he could light a fire? He was stoned to death, you know. And we don't do that, at least not in this church. I don't think that's an appropriate thing to apply because that's part of the theocracy in the land. The Sabbath of the Christian is not a rabbinical Sabbath with all of these details and you can only walk a Sabbath journey and you can only lift a load that's this heavy and stuff like that. All of those things, Jesus himself, we read that in Matthew 12, he kind of dismisses all of that. And he says, don't you understand that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? He doesn't dismiss the Sabbath. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And in another text, like in Mark, the parallel passage in Mark, he says that the Sabbath was made, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And by saying that, he's implying that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, right? He says the Sabbath was not... the Sabbath was made for man. So the teaching of Jesus is not that he says the Sabbath is completely done away with. Rather, the teaching of Jesus is that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in himself. He is the one who fulfills the Sabbath for us. And because we are not yet in the ultimate heaven, we're not yet in the ultimate Sabbath rest, we need a weekly reminder of the fact that Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath for us. And that weekly reminder is when we gather together as God's people on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and we fellowship with the risen Christ, and we participate in that Sabbath rest. We have a small foretaste of that eternal rest that we will enter into in heaven.
So you think it would be a correct thing to say then the focus of the individual Christian when it comes to the Sabbath should be on the corporate worship, on the focusing upon the Lord and in the public worship, rather than nitpicking about specific things that you can't do. Not that there aren't things that we shouldn't do, but I'm saying
right.
The focus.
The focus should be on worship. And so determining what you can and can't do before worship and after worship should be based on the principle of, is it going to promote, is it going to enhance the goal of this whole day, which is to worship God? Or is it going to detract from it? If it detracts from it, then we shouldn't do it.
Is what you're saying then that the Sabbath then is virtually sacramental in the way it's used towards us?
Yeah, in many ways it's like a sacrament. It's not exactly like a sacrament though.
It's not a physical
thing.
You put your hands
right.
On. Where's the Sabbath?
It's not. It doesn't have a visible thing, and it doesn't point you directly to the death of Christ, like the Lord's Supper and baptism point you to the death of Christ. But it does have sacramental qualities to it, which is that it is something that's a pointer to a heavenly reality. Yeah, just like the land in the Old Testament had a sacramental quality to it. It reminded God's people of the heavenly inheritance. So, Mark.
Would you say that the Sabbath is of itself a means of grace?
I would say that the Sabbath is a means of grace to the extent that the Sabbath is given to us to promote the means of grace. So the reason why the Sabbath exists is so that we can enjoy the means of grace, which is the Lord's Day, the worship, the preaching of the Word of God, and the sacraments.
It's a means to a means of grace.
Yeah, I guess you could say that. So. Go ahead. Yeah.
Could it be that be considered a type of common grace too, because it's a creation ordinance, even for the unbelievers?
No, I wouldn't want to go that direction. The Sabbath is, look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is something that is really specific for the people of God. I don't see the Sabbath as being something that the unbeliever is necessarily obligated to perform. He is obligated to worship God. Obviously, the light of nature and conscience teaches that there is a God, and that all mankind is obligated to worship this God. But the light of nature doesn't say what day that is, and it doesn't say how often that has to happen. The Sabbath is not something that can really be discerned by looking at creation. So the principle that man ought to worship God and set aside a portion of his time to worship God is certainly there. But the Sabbath itself, especially the New Covenant Sabbath, which is founded upon the resurrection of Christ, is given specifically for the covenant people of God, and therefore I don't want to apply it. It's like trying to take the Lord's Supper or baptism and applying it to unbelievers outside of the covenant community. At the day of judgment, God will judge all the pagans, even those who never heard of the Bible, who were completely ignorant of Scripture. He will judge them for not worshiping the Lord, for not setting aside a certain portion of their time to worship the true Creator. He will judge them for that. But he won't judge them for not keeping the sign of the covenant. Mark.
I just had a thought when you were reading that last passage. It seemed to be tying in that function of the Lord as being our sanctifier with the Sabbath. And I was wondering, can that in some sense be used as an argument for the continuation of the Sabbath? Though we've been justified, our process of sanctification is still undergoing.
Well, the word sanctified there in that text really isn't talking about progressive sanctification so much as that Israel is set apart. It's being used in the covenantal sense, that they're in a covenant with God. They're not part of the nations out there. So I wouldn't go quite that way. But sure, you can apply that. We are the people of God. We are the new Israel. And one of the ways that God sets us apart and sanctifies us from the world is through this sign of the covenant that he's given to us. Because the world out there doesn't have this heavenly hope. This is what the Sabbath means. It means that we're going to enter into God's heavenly rest.
Because they're not.
And since they're not, then why do they need to keep it? It's not part of their... They're not headed towards the new heavens and the new earth. They're not looking forward to the eternal Sabbath rest. That's not their goal. It ought to be. And they ought to worship the true God and become a part of the covenant community and have that as their ultimate goal. But they don't. And so therefore, it's kind of getting things backwards to say they should keep the Sabbath now, even before they're Christians. They got to become Christians first. That's the proper order.
So even though the Sabbath was given in creation, it was given to Adam, and he was the people of God at that
right.
time.
Right. And there was no distinction between the community that was in covenant with God and those that weren't. So. Okay. Well, we're over time already, so we should close in prayer. Let's pray.